Guide us, O thou gracious Savior.
Previous three reading meetings, we have pretty well covered what, if I could speak for myself, was the burden on my own heart in suggesting the chapter, so that if someone else feels something laid on their heart for this last reading meeting, that would be very nice. On the other hand, if no one has anything, I feel there are still things in Luke 22 that would be for our profit. But again, if anyone has something on their heart, it would be very nice if they would bring it forward.
I was wondering, Brother Bill, whether it might be profitable to take up Acts chapter 20, just a few verses there, perhaps from verse 6 down to verse 12, and just seek to have some practical instruction and encouragement as to being found in that upper room, listening to Paul's doctrine, being taught of God in that way, and just the order that's presented there in that little passage. Another upper room scene that we're given in the New Testament that tells out the heart of our blessed Savior.
What verse did you suggest?
I was thinking perhaps from verse 6.
Very good.
Acts chapter 20 and verse 6. And we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came unto them to Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. And there were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together. And there sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. And as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep and fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead. And Paul went down and fell on him and, embracing him, said, "Trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him." When he therefore was come up again and had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till break of day, so he departed. And they brought the young man alive and were not a little comforted. Well, just to set a little bit of a background perhaps on this little portion of scripture that we've read, Paul, the apostle of the Gentiles, was sent of the Lord to go into the Gentile world, into the darkness, moral and religious darkness of the Gentile world. And brother mentioned Acts chapter 17 and the ignorance that was characterized by the Gentile world. They even had an altar unto the unknown God, and man by wisdom knew not God. None of us is ever going to be able to find out the knowledge of God by our own rational reasonings. The natural man has not that capability. And so Paul was sent, and he had companions, 7 companions in chapter 20 at the beginning. And he went into the darkest part of the Gentile world, and he shone the brightest light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he shone that light. And every time he shone that light and spoke and preached the gospel of the grace of God, there was a riot. And so he speaks and he brings that light. And now we find he's sailing away with his companions, those that are suited to go with him to carry his doctrine throughout the Gentile world, and he sails away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, leaves behind, as it were, the Jewish position, and then he comes to Troas, and there he abode 5 days. The number 5 refers, I believe, to responsibility, and so the Gentiles are brought into a place of responsibility before God with the revelation of the church, and Troas really means bored through or penetrated, and it is a picture, I believe, of Exodus chapter 21, the servant, a devotedness to Christ. They had to leave. Philippi was, I think Philippi means a lover of horses. They had to leave that which was naturally pleasant to them in the flesh, leave it, and then go in devotion to Christ and arrive at a place, Troas. And it says they abode there 7 days. And it's a picture to us of going on in the path of faith, in the truth. 7 days, oftentimes in Scripture, is an entire lifetime. How God wanted us to go on in the upper room and enjoy his fellowship, enjoy his presence for the entire lifetime. And so I see young people here. It's a wonderful thing to have a good beginning. Here they had a good beginning, and they came into the upper room. They left Philippi and they came to Troas with Paul, and we find this little incident that takes place in the upper room has historical evidence. It was a historical sketch here, but we find too that it's a prophetic sketch, a prophetic history, a little nutshell of history, church history, as we read it.
It's very nice to see here how that it records in verse 7, "And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread." So far as we can see in Scripture, I don't believe there is any command to to break bread on the first day of the week. The Lord Jesus simply said, "This do in remembrance of me." And we know, of course, that the supper was instituted and introduced not on the first day of the week, but on another day. And there is no direct command, I believe, even in Paul's writings, that it should be done on the first day of the week. It simply says, "As often as ye eat this bread." And so we are not restricted to the first day of the week. And I have more than once been privileged to break bread with some group of believers where it wasn't possible to do it on the first day of the week. And so we did it on another day, and that's quite in order. But it seems that the Spirit of God led those early disciples to break bread on that day when the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, the day that characterizes, I believe, Christianity in contrast to the Sabbath of Israel. The Sabbath, we know, was the seventh day, and that speaks of perfection. And I believe in that sense it speaks and looks on to, or speaks of and looks on to God's rest during that wonderful millennial day when God will bring everything under the headship of Christ and his earthly people will have rest. But the first day of the week, which also perhaps could be the eighth day, speaks of new creation. It's the day after the Sabbath, and it's the day on which that new meat offering was offered up. It was offered up on the day after the Sabbath. That speaks of the church. And so we find that the disciples, I believe, were led by the Spirit of God to break bread on the first day of the week. What a wonderful privilege to be able to do that. And yet it's not a law, it's not a direct commandment, but rather, as we often have mentioned it, it is a request that the Lord makes, and it is seeking to honor him. And so I believe the Spirit of God led those early disciples to do it on that day.
We can really be thankful that the Lord didn't leave it just as a commandment, because that would have lowered the character of to an act of obedience. When the Lord gave himself for us, he didn't do it under that character only. He did it as a voluntary offering of himself in love. And when we see that, that's what gives us to respond in the same sentiment and privilege of doing it. He made it known by saying, "This do in remembrance of me." That is, he lets his heart be known, but that is not a commandment. And I believe you see here that the disciples carried it on in that way and established a precedence of doing it on the first day of the week. And as you mentioned, it falls in order with the character of a new beginning, new creation, the resurrection day, just like the new meat offering and the day of Pentecost was also on the first day of the week. So that is the special day that John calls the Lord's Day. And so it fits together. I would also like to say this, that it's obvious from this verse that this was the purpose of Paul gathering together on this first day of the week, that is to remember the Lord in his death. There were other things that go on here, and we'll notice them, but the purpose was that, is stated right here in our seventh verse. And even though they didn't do it till later on that night, early in the morning, yet it was their purpose. And I was really saddened here just a few weeks ago to hear of a group of believers that had the custom or the of remembering the Lord weekly, and when time of change came along and they wanted to make things more accommodating and bring in new things, and It was stated, well, if anybody wanted to remember the Lord, they would put the emblems back in the back corner, and if anybody wanted to partake of them, they could do so at the close. How sad. How sad to think of the lack of appreciation of responding to what the Lord made known to. May the Lord keep us from that.
In Acts chapter 2 and verse 46, there's an interesting verse there which says they continued daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, and did eat their meat and with gladness and singleness of heart. I wonder if somebody could give us a word on that. Doug, you were mentioning that that purpose here in Acts 20 was to remember the Lord in his death. So in an earlier chapter, perhaps some years before that, I don't know just how long it was, they did it daily.
Don't you believe they had a heart for it at that time in their first love, and that it was the right thing to respond in that way in a daily? We ought not, brethren, to try to go beyond our own spirituality and do more than what we really are in our souls.
I was wondering if that verse in Acts that our brother referred to really related to what we had to us in the open meeting, was that the practical communion there was between saints is qualified as to eat their bread with gladness, is that there was practical fellowship going on and evident between them. Some want to say that it was the breaking of bread, as we have in Luke or in 1 Corinthians 11. It just appears the way that it says, and to eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, is that there was that practical communion. They had houses to eat in, and they availed themselves of that in communion of saints.
The first day of the week as well is presented to us in John's Gospel in a touching way in chapter 20 and verse 19. It says there, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, peace be unto you. And then in verse 26, and after 8 days again his disciples were within and Thomas with them. Well, I believe that this is the eighth day, another first day of the week, as it's being explained to me. So you have the first day of the week in verse 19 and the first day of the week in the 26th verse. And you have the Lord Jesus appearing to his own upon the first day of the week. And it's lovely to see how God, in his marvelous grace, in his ways with man, instead of taking up things in the Christian time period in connection with the law, it says that the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And so there was a new beginning, as Brother Doug has alluded to. And so we have here a new beginning, and God was going to measure everything, as it were, in the Christian era from the first day of the week. It wasn't going to be measured anymore by the Sabbath. It wasn't going to be the last day of the week. It was going to be the first day of the week, because it was a resurrection day. And God is measuring everything in the day that we live in by what took place on that cross of Calvary on the first day of the week, or on the Friday night, and the resurrection that took place on the first day of the week. And there's another thing that we need to remember too in connection with the distinction between Judaism and Christianity, and that is that the call to the heart. Now, for those of us that know the Lord Jesus as Savior, and he says, this do in remembrance of me, it's no longer a command. It's a response of heart that he desires. He gave everything to have us. He sold all that he had, laid down his life for us, shed his precious blood to cleanse us from all sin. He asked us to do this, and he asked us to do it on the first day of the week. And I have thought of it in this way, in connection with the day that we live in contrast to Judaism, is under the law, the Jew was allowed to use 6 days of the week for himself, and he was to give the last day of the week to the Lord. But in the Christian era, it didn't work very well, did it? They used all 7 days for themselves. But in Christianity, it's as if the Spirit of God says, won't you give me the first fruits, the first day of the week? Give it to me. I want your heart. I want the affections of my people. I want to draw them into my presence and have them there to render unto me the thanksgiving, the worship, the praise that, oh, God desires that in your life and mine. He wants the first place. And so he desires that we would give him the first day of the week. I think this is lovely how in this particular passage it presents that first day of the week, that they came together or they were assembled, perhaps a picture of them being assembled by the Spirit of God in that upper room to remember the Lord Jesus in his death.
It's the Lord that counts. It's the Lord's day we read in the Word. And I was thinking of I believe it's seven things that are the Lord's. And we have the Lord's Word, of course, we have in His Word. And then we have the Lord's name. It's a privilege to be gathered to the Lord's name and to come together on the Lord's day to partake of the Lord's Supper at the Lord's table until the Lord's coming. That's the Lord's will for us, isn't it?
It's referred to as the Lord's Day, and you only have that expression once, I believe, in Scripture, that John said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. The Sabbath was not, man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for man. But this is the Lord's day. This is not our day. It's not a day to go water skiing and rock climbing. It's a day, as John said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And so we have the Lord's Supper, the lordly day, or the Lord's Supper at the Lord's table. And those three go together, because if you said I was going to have a birthday party for my son, and you said, well, I was at the party, but it wasn't at your house, and it wasn't where your son was. You said, I remembered my son's birthday. Well, you would hardly say that was kind of a strange birthday party. So the Lord's Supper is intended to be eaten at the Lord's table on the Lord's day, and it has to have that character that that day would be given to the Lord. And I appreciate what Brother Bill said, that we're not constrained that it only be on the Lord's Day, but it is, they came together, and so as a practical reality, you know, it takes, how many ways can you line up seven things? You've got an assembly of 30 people, and with all the different schedules and so on, God ordered that it would be ordered, that we would come together, that we wouldn't decide that it was all going to be all confusion in one day or another. But nevertheless, there was, as our brother Norm Hebert mentioned, the practical fellowship of eating meals together and being house to house and so on all through the week that was evidence of Christian love and character. But there was the Lord's Day, the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, and John, even though he could not be with the saints, he was in spirit on the Lord's Day.
Neil, just on that, would you say then that that verse in that I referred to in Acts 2 was not actually the breaking of bread, the remembrance of the Lord? I was thinking of the 42nd verse where it's a continuation where it says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And I was just connecting that as assuming that was remembering the Lord for, you know, on a daily basis.
Well, Ralph Rule in Toledo used to be concerned when he saw people stop coming to the fellowship tea, if I can put it that way. And he thought that was a vital part of it. And so I think that's one aspect of it. And you do, in the later verses you read, have the breaking of bread brought out. But there was that's why I said, and they ate their meat with gladness in that verse that you referred to. is I think that it was just referring to the practical fellowship between saints. But we do have the breaking of bread there as well, and that also is a part of Christian fellowship, a very vital part of it, and so vital that in our chapter we have the fact that that was the reason that they came together.
Sometimes the Spirit of God uses an expression that could be taken more than one way, and we get the same expression in our own chapter here in verse 11, where after the incident with Eutychus, it says, when he, that is Eutychus, therefore was come up again and had broken bread, that is Paul and Eutychus too, and had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while. Well, what was that? Did they break bread a second time? Or did they just have a meal together? I believe, as we've already mentioned, sometimes these things are so intimately connected. They were in Corinth, and there they were trying to mingle a fellowship meal with the Lord's Supper and put all kinds of disorder into it. That was wrong. But at the same time, the Spirit of God, I believe, sometimes uses the expression without defining it as clearly as we would like, in order that we might see the connection between the two. And so I believe there's every reason to say that in Acts 2, they did break bread. But did they also break bread in sharing meals and food from house to house? I believe so. Here, there's no question but that they broke bread in remembering the Lord. But it seems also that there was fellowship together. And the two are very intimately connected, aren't they? Just one more little comment, too, and that is some have sometimes, shall I say, got hung up on the fact that the breaking of bread here was done in the evening. And I have known dear believers, not those who are gathered to the Lord's name, but I have known others who have taken this so literally that they have said, well, if it is the Lord's Supper and the supper is properly an evening meal, then the breaking of bread ought to be reserved for the evening. And we ought not to be breaking bread in the morning on Lord's Day as we did this morning. Well, I don't believe that's the point at all. No doubt in the day in which this was written, Christianity was a new thing. There was no such thing as what you and I would call Christendom. There was no such thing as Sunday or the Lord's Day set aside as a day when, at least under normal circumstances, people didn't have to go to work. And very likely many of these early Christians had to work all day on what we would call the Lord's Day. And so it was maybe the only time they could get together. But that doesn't in any way suggest that the breaking of bread has to be in the evening. I'm thankful that in most assemblies gathered to the Lord's name, it is given the place of the first thing in the morning, or at least right after the Sunday school, if there is one, because it's recognized that that is something that is nice to be uppermost in our hearts and in our minds. And so I just suggest that thought here in connection with this. No doubt it was a necessity in that day, but we can be very thankful to the Lord, those of us that live in countries where the Lord's Day is recognized, at least in an outward way, and we don't have to work. It's nice to be able to come together freely and break bread, isn't it?
We should thank the Lord for that liberty, shouldn't we? Mm. We should be very, very grateful. I was in Newfoundland this fall and went right to the tip of Newfoundland and visited our brother Sean Allen and his wife and family and the others there, and we remember the Lord in his death on the Lord's Day morning. And then there's a brother, his name is Sterling Canning, and he's halfway across the island, and it took several hours, 5 or 6 hours, to drive to his house. And so we left his house perhaps at Sean's house at 1 o'clock in the afternoon and arrived at Brother Sterling Canning's home around 7, and we remembered the Lord in his death. He waited all day. He was longing to remember the Lord in his death. The only brother there in fellowship in Bridgeport, Newfoundland. And so we ought to thank the Lord for the liberty that we have. And it's wonderful that we have that desire of heart. Well, it says here that the breaking of bread was connected, I believe, with Paul's doctrine. Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow. And so the apostolic age was going to end. But there was liberty to preach all of Paul's doctrine in the upper room. And you and I ought to be very thankful in our hearts, thank the Lord, that we can open up the Word of God, any portion of Scripture in the Word of God, and read it in the assembly. Isn't that so? We ought to be very thankful for it. Well, they had, Paul was going to leave, and the responsibility of maintaining the testimony was going to fall upon others. And so part of that doctrine was, the apostles' doctrine was breaking of bread, remembering the Lord in his death, till he come.
So I believe there are several things in this passage. First of all, it shows us, I believe, that there is liberty for ministry after the breaking of bread. Hopefully it doesn't go on until midnight in most cases. That isn't the thought. But I believe there is a significance in the fact that it went on until midnight, as our brother has remarked here, because it shows us, I believe, that Paul's doctrine will always have its place. Midnight might be thought of as the darkest hour of the night. I don't know whether that is actually true, but normally we think of it in that way. And yet here, Paul continued his speech until midnight. But then what happened? Oh, as we've noted earlier, and it bears repeating, there was a young man who went to sleep, and there are details there that could be developed, but he fell down. What happens? Paul goes down, brings him back up again, and once again, we find that Paul comes up and they talk a long while till break of day. That is beautiful, isn't it? The church has failed, and no doubt Eutychus is a picture of that. And we have to own our part in it. We have to own our part in the failure that has gone on. Even though here there was one young man that fell down, as my late father-in-law Albert Hayhoe used to remark, it probably didn't happen suddenly. We've all seen people start to nod off at times. And we've seen other people who had the exercise to go and give them a poke or a pinch or a prod and wake them up. Here it had serious consequences. And so all, in that sense, had to bear some responsibility. Why was the young man sitting in the window? Why didn't he have a seat? Why wasn't he inside where that wouldn't have happened? Well, those are all questions, I believe, that bear on all of us. But the wonderful thing is that Paul's doctrine is there, and I believe has its application, is available to us right until break of day. There will never be a time when we have to say Paul's doctrine is passé. Paul's doctrine had its time, but it doesn't have any relevance anymore. The failure is too great. Everything's in too big of a mess. I've heard people say, well, it all sounds very good, but it isn't practical. It won't work. Oh, I've said, does God give us something in his word that won't work? Is that what God really did to us? Give us something that practically won't work? Oh, we know the answer to that, don't we? Now, again, that's just a kind of a summary, but there are details here that can be developed. But how wonderful to see that Paul continues his speech right until midnight, but then ultimately we find Paul's presence, and by implication, what he taught being right there until break of day, which would speak of the Lord's coming.
It speaks of the third loft, and it really speaks of the dwelling place of God, where he is seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, and Paul's ministry takes us there. And what happens is, as the church gets tired, it tries to arrange the world to itself and to accommodate, make life easier for believers here in this world. And so we see in Scripture, the Lord says, what is the faithful servant doing when his Lord comes? He's giving meat in due season. But if that servant should begin to say, my Lord delayeth his coming, what does he do? He begins to beat the men servants. And when we lose sight of the fact that the Lord is coming, we're going to start to spend our energies in trying to straighten this world out, straighten out the laws, straighten out the way society functions and make society Christian again and so on. Instead of preaching the gospel, we're going to try to Christianize the government and Christianize the laws and Christianize the schools and so on. But we lose sight of the character of Christianity. And so I believe that that's why it's mentioned that he was sitting in the third loft. That is our place. We need to lay hold of Paul's doctrine and where Christ puts us. And then we're not going to be meddling with the world. The world is tired of Christians trying to straighten them out by all their good laws. And it's true. It is true. We're thankful when those that are in authority over us rule in the fear of God. It's a good thing. It's a sad thing. It's becoming more difficult maybe for many young people because they have to work on the Lord's Day. Well, we were thankful in Ontario when we had the Lord's Day Act and stores and businesses were closed and so on. But it's not our business to meddle in those things. And perhaps the reason why we have lost those privileges is because Scripture says, art thou free, use it rather. And we used our liberty for an occasion for the flesh. And so God perhaps has allowed the removal of those liberties that we've enjoyed in this land.
In Matthew 25, it said of the 10 virgins, they all slumbered and slept. Now there's at least two words for sleep in Scripture. And the word that's used here, and I believe it's the same word in Matthew 25, is the sleep that we have, shall I say, when we go to sleep. And what characterizes us when we go to sleep? Are you aware of your responsibilities when you go to sleep? No, sometimes maybe your responsibilities trouble you and you can't get to sleep. But when we go to sleep, as we have it here, we're not conscious of our responsibilities. Now there's another word, sleep, and it's a very nice word, and but it applies to the death of the Christian. And that's another completely different word, and I really don't want to go into that now. But the important thing is, they all slumbered and slept. It didn't say that the five that were foolish went to sleep, and the five wise ones stayed awake. And so what we see now, when we look at the outward divided state of the church, when we look at the mess of Christendom, it's the result of Christians going to sleep, you and me, not living up to our responsibilities. In Ephesians 5, of course, we get Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Now, to whom did he commit the care of his church? Well, you get that in Ephesians 4. You get that in Ephesians 4, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the glory of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended on high, he gave captivity captive. He led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. So that means every Christian in this room has got a gift they can use. What do we use it for? Well, verse 11, he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now the body of Christ, it's the term is used in apposition to the church. And so the state of the church that we see today is the result of Christians like us going to sleep and not exercising our gift in the power of the Holy Spirit for the building up or the edification of the church.
I'd just like to pick up on that because there's something very lovely in that, is that what you're referring to is we have this expression in English, he was asleep at the switch, an old railroad term when somebody was asleep and didn't switch the tracks properly, and that's what it says, they all slumbered and slept. But in Matthew's gospel, when it refers to the saints that arose after he arose from the dead, it says the bodies of the saints that slept arose and walked about in Jerusalem. And whatever you have it in connection, sleep in connection with the death of the saints, it's referring to his body. And so moreover shall my flesh rest in hope. That's the condition of those saints that we remember, that their bodies are asleep. They are very much conscious in the conscious enjoyment of the Lord. But I found something very precious in connection with this. The Lord, remember when he was asleep in the boat? It wasn't referring to the condition of his body. And a brother made this comment when people were going around getting everybody all excited about Y2K. He said, the Lord was asleep in the boat and we should be too. There were certain things about which we should not occupy our minds and our hearts, that we should, they're not our responsibility. And as a, so to speak, as to our souls, we should be asleep as to them. I remember one of Mr. Darby's letters. He wrote it in near one of the fiercest battles of the Civil War. He was 10 minutes from it, and he didn't comment it in his letter. It was something that he was not occupied with. And I think there are things which we ought to be asleep about. And so there are many things we get involved in that we should be asleep about. And the Lord was asleep in the boat. And I just mentioned that, but it's very lovely. But whenever you find sleep as a picture of the death of the believer, it is always the condition of his body, not his soul.
There are some truths that we, there are some truths that we only have through Paul, some very important ones. One of them is the truth of the rapture, be the saints being caught up, and the resurrection of the body. The truth of the one body as expressed in the loaf, and that we are members of one body only came to us through Paul. And so there's some others too, but if we give up or let these things loose, brethren, it's going to happen to us what happened to Eutychus. These are the things that will keep us from, that is, practicing Paul's doctrine will keep us.
I would say we have to know Paul's doctrine to be able to practice Paul's doctrine. And I would just encourage the brethren everywhere, in the reading meetings and home, at home, continue to have the reading meetings. It says, Paul says to Timothy, till I come, give attendance to reading. That's the public reading of the scriptures. And I would just further encourage our brethren to read Paul's ministry, read Paul's doctrine in the assembly reading meetings, because we have young people and children coming up in the assembly. They need to know what Paul's doctrine is. And oftentimes we have Sunday school, adult Bible class, and so on, and that's a good place to take up Old Testament scriptures and so on. We know that every word of God is pure. It's all profitable. But I suggest to you that we have here a little example, a little instruction given to us, a little key to why the church fell, why there was a fall of the youth. Eutychus means prosperous. And God saw the church as that which would be prosperous of soul and would be a bright testimony for himself in this scene. And if we begin to stop reading Paul's doctrine or take it a little more lightly and don't give diligence to taking up Paul's doctrine in the assembly reading meetings, why, we may have a generation that comes up and doesn't know exactly what Paul's doctrine is. So we need to keep reading it.
I like the way one brother put it. He said it's the feeding ground of the assembly, referring to the epistles. The epistles are the feeding ground of the assembly. All scripture is profitable, but particularly the epistles are written to us and for us. I think I interrupted somebody.
No, I was just going to say about the window. We know that in this true history here that he really put himself in peril by being in the window. It isn't a safe thing to do, but in scripture there's different windows that are mentioned. I think of the window in the ark. Think of the window that the spies were let down in Jericho. Jezebel stood in the window.
there's all was let out of a window, and the two thoughts that come to my mind about a window is that it's a way of escape that's not normal. And if you want to avoid the gate, that's why the spies went out the window. There were those that were watching at the gate, and there would have to be, the spies didn't want to get into a fight or an argument at the gate, so they got out through the window. It's another way of getting out without really confronting, and I'm not criticizing the spies here. It was a wise thing to do. But this man here, he's in a window, and the other thing is that the window is to look out of what's outside, and so I think we've all been reminded of that, that Eutychus, he was really in a position to let his mind wander and to see what's going on outside, and he becomes insensible to what is being preached on the inside. And so the two things that come to my mind is that he's trying to find a way out without getting into an argument. If I can make an application, and it may not have been the case, but to argue with his parents or with the other brethren there, or get into any kind of a confrontation, he's there at the window trying to find a way out. And the Lord deals with him, and he's brought back again.
Thing of a scripture in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5 and verse 14, wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. As you say, brother, he put himself in that place of danger. He didn't walk circumspectly. He didn't avoid it. He stepped right into that place. And I guess there's no one that has been a young man or is a young man in this room that can't imagine themselves right in Eutychus' place, you know, sitting in that window. I imagine it kind of broad, lean his back up against the sill and one leg dangling outside, the other inside, and you kind of look out and what's going on in the street, and there's lights down there, and there's people, and there's conversation, and, you know, a warm sort of a breeze rises up from that street, and pretty soon you're out. And it takes a little while, as was mentioned before. It didn't happen all of a sudden, but, you know, when he fell, talk to anyone that's fallen like that, and they'll say it seemed like a split second, and the impact was tremendous. He was down. And so I think it's the same with us, and just in a practical warning for our souls, if we don't walk circumspectly, if we don't avoid the dangerous places, we're going to have a fall. And boy, the impact can be tremendous. Awake thou that sleepest, but he connects another word, arise from the dead. You know, it was just, Paul said his life's still in him, but it was just like he was dead. It was a tremendous fall. Samson put his head in Delilah's lap too, and he fell asleep. When he woke up, he thought nothing had changed. He went out and shook himself. He says, I'll shake myself as before. But the Philistines took him and put his eyes out. He wasn't seeing anymore. He was blinded. The thing is, though, that struck me, and that is this, that Samson, when he took that step to put his head in Delilah's lap, was a morally changed person. We may have strength to resist a certain temptation, to avoid something, and if we say, you know, I can get this close, but I'm strong enough not to go any further. Eutychus could say, you know, I'm a young man, I can sit in this window, I can dangle one leg outside, one leg inside, and I'm going to be just fine. But when we take that step to the edge of danger, we become a morally different person than we were before, and we no longer have the strength to resist that temptation, and we're going to have a fall. We're not morally the same. Samson didn't even know it. He was changed. He was. And we will be too if we're not circumspect. I think of a circumference when I think of circumspect. There's a hole in the path. I'm going to walk around it. I'm not going to fall into it. I'm going to go around it, avoid it, circumspectly.
I believe in that connection, Brother Steve. We should look at Eutychus in two ways, shouldn't we? On the one hand, I believe he is a type of the church that fell down, as Neil was mentioning, from that third loft, from that place where they belonged, of realizing their heavenly portion and being occupied with heavenly things in Christ. And that is morally and spiritually what happened to the church, and it seemed as if it was the end. Thank God, he says, his life is in him. And thank God for those whom God raised up to bring back the truth of the church to us, specifically Paul's doctrine, so that right at the end of the dispensation, you and I have the privilege of walking in it again. And I believe Eutychus is a picture of all of that. But then there's the individual side of it too. There's the individual side, perhaps, where I, as Brother Steve has mentioned, think that I can afford to sit in the window. I can afford to take risks with my life, with the precious things of Christ. And as Brother Steve has been bringing out, it doesn't happen suddenly, but when the fall comes, it's an awful thump. But thank God there's restoration. Thank God that there is never a point in the believer's life when he cannot, on the basis of 1 John 1:9, confess his sin and find that God is there to forgive. Yes, there may be governmental consequences. That's another line of truth. But I believe that God would always say to the true believer, his life is in him, and there can be restoration. And so I say that to each one of our hearts. Yes, there can be the carelessness in our lives that allows us to have this kind of a fall, but God is there to restore.
Good advice in Proverbs 4, don't we? My father-in-law often read in verse 14 of Proverbs 4, "Enter not into the path of the wicked, and go not in the way of evil men, avoid it. Pass not by it, turn from it, pass away."
Sing number 2 in the appendix. Number 2 in the appendix.
O Lord, thy love.